Father, we don't ask you to come. We acknowledge that you're here. And so we ask that you would today give us receptive ears to hear and a heart full of faith to trust what the Spirit has for us today. Would you give us a faith that doesn't just believe what Jesus says and what you've said about your son Jesus, but that it would be a kind of faith that would call us to action, that we can build our life upon. Jesus is glorious. We pray that you would bless and honor the reading of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking through the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 9 today. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're looking at verses 1 through 13 today. When you got it, say you got it. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Hey, there we go. We're going to start then. No one starts out great, do they? Not a lot of people. Michael Fallon would say there was a definitive moment when you knew that the St. Louis Cardinals were going to be a great baseball team. Is it 1927? 28. 6. I'm going up. I should be going down. 1926, first World Series. Way to go. One of the best teams in MLB history. Who knew that Albert Einstein was going to be one of the greatest physicists ever? The smartest, most brilliant. Some of his teachers, when he was in elementary and even high school, they didn't think that of him. He kind of changes the game, though, with the theory of relativity. Smart guy. We have some flickers of greatness in our church. Did you know that? This is directed towards someone that's incredibly humble. One of the most unassuming, but gentle and humble people I've ever met. I'm not going to name his name. That would be too much embarrassment. However, some of you may know this. For our students over the past weekend, they were away at retreat. Did you know that? What a great and good time they had until disaster struck. A chimney fire. Everyone's safe. It's okay. Josh, everyone accounted for?
Yep.
No lost limbs? S'mores. S'mores. We're good. It really cut the time short. This is a secondhand report. You can ask Josh or some of the students about it later. But as the chimney went up in smoke, it started to fill the room that they were in with smoke, too. This isn't good news. Everyone evacuates as well they should. What a testament to your leadership, Josh. Everyone gets out safe, but they leave all their stuff in the room. Oh no, what are we going to do now? Bibles and bags and other things in there. There was a Bible that was really special, really important to one of the students that were in there. It would have meant a lot. It would have hurt a lot if that Bible wasn't recovered. In goes this young man dashing into a building. It's not on fire, guys. Everything's okay. Everyone breathed for a moment. But he recovers the Bible just in case something bad happened. Nothing bad happened except they came home a little bit early. Everyone's safe and sound. This young man, though, had a brief look at how courageous and this is a pretty great act that a normal everyday individual could take. It's kind of silly. I mean, was the whole building going to burn down? Maybe not. But he wanted to recover something that was special to one of his students, one of his friends. There isn't anyone that's really born great save one person. glorious, worth significant weight, and worth building your life upon and knowing and listening and following, even to the point of death. There's one person, his name is Jesus. And the entire passage that we're looking at today looks at and exposes Jesus' greatness for the entire world to see. This is a famous passage about Jesus' transfiguration. I'd submit to you, though, that even as great as it is for him to turn on the light and you seeing his pre-incarnate glory, that's pretty incredible. The most incredible act revealing God's glory is the cross and the resurrection. If you're able to today, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? There's going to be a highlighted portion on the screen for you to read aloud if you're so able to. Reading Mark's gospel, starting in verse 1, this is what the word says to us today. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it comes with power." And then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Would you say that word? Transfigured. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, "What is this rising from the dead might mean?" And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. We get 4 different glimpses of Jesus' glory and his greatness. And the first one starts with Jesus' glorious change. It's verses 1 through 3. There's really a break in the story from verses 1 to 2 where Jesus is talking about some of you aren't going to taste death until the kingdom of God comes in power. It's an interesting statement. There are a couple of different ways people have tried to interpret this in the past. One is with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. They would say that Jesus spiritually shows up and then enacts the kingdom of God. This is a very bad translation because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that there would be an eventual physical resurrection from the dead. And that all of this stuff in the end times and all of Isaiah's promises about God's justice being across the land would be enacted. This Prince of Peace, his rule, his government would know no end. And in Jesus' day and just a little bit after that, things were still pretty wonky, just like they are today. What is he talking about then? He must be talking about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. God has always been on the throne. Has there ever been a moment in God's, if we say existence, understand we don't mean that God was created. But since God has been God, has there ever been a moment where he wasn't in control? The correct answer is no. Even though he creates the heavens and the earth, he creates people like you and me to steward and care for creation. God was still on the throne when they were obedient, and even when Adam and Eve weren't obedient. Even when he casts them out of the garden, God is still on the throne. God's always king, even when his people disobey, even when the world is in chaos and disarray. God is always on his throne. And then enters Jesus. The Gospels keep using this language again and again and again about Jesus preaching the good news, Luke 4:43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. This is a reason why I've come. Part of his ministry was preaching that God is making a way for people to be forgiven and to make all things right that are wrong in the world. Forgiveness of sin, that's true. He promises to bring shalom, or his peace, all over the universe. Not just in Jerusalem. This is cosmic good news. Matthew chapter 4, from that time Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. It's within arm's length, arm's reach. Be expectant. It's not far away. It's really close. It's really near. And then Jesus gives little bits and pieces of, it's close, but it actually is here. It's here right now. We would use language called already and not yet. God is already king over everything. God's rule isn't felt everywhere yet. We don't see God's shalom and God's peace ruling over every human heart yet. We see it a little bit here. We see it with every individual that trusts Jesus. God's kingdom is here. And Jesus doing miracles in front of people, Jesus would say that the kingdom of God has come upon them too. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. True or false then? Is Jesus saying, as you see me force the powers of darkness out of people, the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign is now actually fleshed out right before your very eyes? Absolutely true. They get to see King Jesus do what he does best. He liberates people. He saves them. Luke 11:20. But if it's by the finger of God I cast demons out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. True or false? Was the kingdom of God actually in front of them in their own day? 100% true. Jesus is saying to the kingdom of darkness, your time is up almost. I'm here. I'm coming to redeem and rescue, save. And then every individual that trusts Jesus gets to take part. Now access to the kingdom of God is made universal as people trust Jesus. It is exclusive, but it's for everyone to hear and to everyone to respond to it. Ephesians 1:20 and 21, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority, all of it. Is there a square inch of the universe right now where Jesus isn't in charge? Paul would say no. How often would you and I say yes? When you worry, you say that Jesus isn't in control. When you want to go around a different way, when Jesus tells you to go a specific way, you say Jesus isn't in control. He's telling his friends before they taste death, I will come back to life. That's the whole context of the surrounding stuff. Of that, verse 1. Well, this leads to a definitive question. When was the kingdom of God inaugurated? When does it definitively touch down for you and me to be able to enjoy? Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The definitive moment when you and I gain access to the kingdom of God is through Jesus' death and resurrection. They're not going to see death. They're going to get to hold out the thing that they've been waiting for, the thing that they've been announcing to people, the reason why they've been hanging out with Jesus in the first place. They're going to see God's power on display, the greatest expression of glory ever seen before. And I'd argue perhaps ever will be. And then we get to verse 2. 6 days later, he brings his friends with him. Peter, James, and John. Is this an inner circle? I don't know. Is he playing favorites? I don't know. I'm willing to wager that there are some people in here, though, that know Jesus just a little bit better than other people in here. Is that fair? Not just because you've read the Bible and prayed, but like he's also brought you through some stuff too. You know that he's faithful. They get to see how powerful he is, how glorious he is. His clothes become white once they ascend this big old hill. And Mark says that it's so much so, no earthly bleach could ever make them this clean. It's blinding. It's bright, glistening, drip for days. It's wonderful. Jesus is otherworldly. But it's not like Jesus is pulling the mask off, so to speak. That would be very bad Christology. Jesus now, and when we see him in the future, is God and man at the same time. He doesn't stop being that. So there's no mask. He's not acting here. What would be better said is he turns the light on for people to see his glory. He can turn it off. He can also turn it on for people to be able to see as well. This is his pre-incarnate, before he's baby Jesus, glory. Before the foundation of the world, glory. The glory like that of the only begotten Son, like John talks about glory. He's glorious. He's otherworldly. He's weighty. He's worth it. And his friends see that. But it's not a spiritual glow up. It's not cosmetic. It's just who he is. That language that they use for transfigured. You probably know this. That's where we get our word metamorphosis. You remember playing around in elementary or middle school science class? And you saw caterpillars and they go into this chrysalis stage? And then what happens after that? They sprout wings and they look a little more beautiful, don't they? They fly away. That's the picture. It's the same language that Paul would use for us in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not a change in nature for Jesus, though. For him, it's as simple as flipping a switch. There's no process that he has to undergo to reveal who he is. He just is. The moment isn't about transforming into something new. It is about who he has been all along. Jesus didn't reveal his glory to everyone. He reveals it to three different disciples. We see later on, he tells them, don't tell everyone. What's the point of him showing his three friends this moment right now? As amazing of a spectacle as it is to see Jesus illuminate the night sky, He points them to something different and something better. He points them to his eventual crucifixion and resurrection. You and me, I'm drawn to spectacles and amazed, like, you watch sports, you want your team to win. We like stats. We're obsessed with appearances. There is no filter. This is unadulterated glory from Jesus. And he doesn't need to borrow it from anyone else. It's his alone. He's radiant. He's holy. But he doesn't shine to impress. He shines to reveal. And you see this more with the friends that show up out of nowhere. There's no indication about how Elijah and Moses show up on the mountain. But they're glowing. Mark doesn't tell us about what they're talking about. We don't know how long they've been talking for. Why are they there in the first place? Jesus goes on and on throughout the Gospels talking about how he is everything that the law and the prophets have longed for. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents, he's one of the best prophets. And together in Israel's collective history, these are two titans. They would be on the Mount Rushmore, friends, of Israel's history. These guys matter an awful lot to Israel. And they're just talking. Again, we don't know. What happens with Peter, though? Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Good old Peter gets it right a couple of weeks ago. You are the Christ. You're the chosen one. You're the one that we've been waiting for. Last week, we read a passage where Jesus, you don't need to be crucified. Let's just take the hill right now. And Jesus rebukes him. You called me the Christ, but I call you Satan because your mind isn't on God's things. It's on your own things and man's things. And we see a little bit more of that in Peter's disposition and Peter's reaction. He's terrified. Peter again puts his foot in his mouth. Let's build three tents for you. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and then one for you. And he adds, Mark adds, it's because they were afraid. Peter's so helpful here. Even after Jesus teaches openly about the need for crucifixion and resurrection, he still doesn't get it. We see later on with the apostles, these brothers here, they still don't get it. They still miss the point, and they still need Jesus to instruct them, and he's so patient to instruct them. Notice, though, how does Peter treat the other two? These guys that just show up out of nowhere. He wants to honor them, don't they? Doesn't he? Let's get you comfy and settled in. Maybe we can learn from you just like we learn from Jesus. Wouldn't that be a hoot? Let's spin it and look at it a different perspective, though. How does he treat Jesus in comparison to these other men? He treats them wildly the same. Even in his own confession about how Jesus is the Christ, he's the chosen one, he's the Savior, he's the King, he still somehow brings Jesus down. Even after seeing Jesus illumine for everyone to see, he still brings Jesus down in his treatment of Jesus. You remember in Exodus 14 or 34, when Moses asks the question, he really doesn't ask, he states it. It's almost like an imperative statement. It's not quite a command, it's softer than that. But like, I want to see your glory. You remember that story? You can't handle it. I'm too much. I can't show you my face, but what I will do, I'll show you my backside. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to cut a hole in the rock. I'm going to put you right there. You hang out there for a moment, and I'm going to walk right past you. What happens next with that, with Moses? Shortly after that, like, he's beaming, isn't he? He's just glowing. He's like a night bright. He's like a little kid's nightlight. He's shining like the moon. And people are freaking out when he comes down off of Sinai. We don't even want to look at you. And so they veil his face, and it's a big to-do. Even after confessing Jesus as the Christ, even after hearing Jesus teach and talk about the need for crucifixion and resurrection, and even after seeing Jesus lit up for everyone to see, he still treats Jesus as less than Jesus. What do I mean by that? While Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and lets the glory of God walk by, and he shines, he soaks it up. He's nothing more than the moon receiving the rays from the sun. He's nothing more than that. But then he sees Jesus, who is the sun. He's able to turn it off and on whenever he wants. Peter still misses the point. We can fall into this danger too. Sometimes we try to add Jesus to the pantheon of important voices that you and I hear every day, all day. And we want to justify it by saying, well, this is the real world that we live in. And somehow we try to mesh what Jesus teaches us and what the world expects of us and think that they're going to come out in the wash. And friends, they don't. There is a definitive way to do godly business, not just in the church, but like how you do your job and how you have relationships with friends. There's a definitive way to lead your family, to love your family. And there is another way in which experts and gurus and teachers and all that other stuff, like they have good and great stuff that they can say. But more often than not, in the desire to just go through life and just make life work, we elevate those voices that we hear and read and listen to and watch more than Jesus' own words. This is a significant danger. And the Father leans into this all the more. You have Jesus' change, you have the prophets and their promise. You also have the Father too. The Father says that his Son is glorious. You keep going through 7 and 8. There's a cloud that shows up, presumably out of nowhere. And this should feel very much like Exodus 19. It should feel like 1 Kings 8, similar to those two men that are meeting with Jesus on the mountain right now. All this biblical theology is now starting to point us together again. All of this points us to Jesus as being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then out of this cloud, he speaks again. The voice declares, "This is my beloved son. Sing to him." Does anyone else have a problem with that translation? You should have a problem with that translation. This is my beloved son. You should read about him. This is my beloved son. You should join a church. This is my beloved son. You should, like, be excited about him. This is my beloved son. You should pray to him. That's not what this voice says. It's fair to say that this is probably the Father God's, the first person of the Trinity. This is my beloved Son. Going all the way back to Mark 1, this is my beloved Son. It's where we hear in John, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't say, this is my beloved Son, you should think well of him. This is my beloved Son, you should listen to him. Listen to him. This is the Father's way of saying that Moses and Elijah, they had their time. It's still important. What they've done is still important today. And in some way, it's still in play today because they continue to point you to Jesus. But make no mistake, it's finally arrived. He's finally arrived. The one I promised you has come, finally. Hebrews 1, whoever wrote it, he said this long ago, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our forefathers by prophets, but in these last days, whatever these last days are, presumably about the kingdom being inaugurated, now that you have access to the kingdom of God, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed the heir. He deserves by right, everything is his. Even Moses' and Elijah's allegiance. The heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. He is all that. He is everything. He is incredible. He's glorious. Amen. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. They're making purification of sins. He sits down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right after he's crucified and dead and buried, he is then placed at the position of honor. He deserves honor. He deserves to be listened to. Having become much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited, which is more excellent than theirs. But even in this, in the declaration about how amazing Jesus is, hard baked into it is the majesty of the cross. Why does the Father say, listen to my Son? Because they're not going to be staying there forever. They had Elijah and Moses hanging out. They wanted to have a Bible study. They wanted to pray. They wanted mountaintop experiences. They wanted safety and security. And then the Father tells them to go. And listen to my Son. And what's the next thing that Jesus does? After the cloud goes away, after Elijah and Moses are gone, what happens? They descend down. They go down the mountain. And then Jesus is telling them again and again about resurrection life, implying that he's going to die soon. You don't want me to. I have to. My Father knows I'm here to do that. I'm on divine mission for this. Elijah and Moses wanted me to do this. It's why I'm here. All the voices that compete for your attention in life today, social media is continuing to creep up. Your favorite musician, favorite celebrity, favorite news outlet, your own inner critic, all of them vie for attention and demand to be listened to and are often at odds with Jesus' kingdom and his rule over your life. This is an invitation for you to know what Elijah taught as a prophet, calling the people of God back to true worship in God. This is a call for you to know what Moses' ministry was all about as he helped solidify. He was the agent to not only bring people out of slavery, but to also present people to God. in covenant and relationship with him, ultimately pointing to the new covenant in Jesus. This is an invitation for you to know every single word that Jesus taught and every word that Jesus had recorded in his scriptures about him. It's an invitation for you to make it louder, the volume turned up in your ears and in your heart, to know him more and to not be governed or swayed when culture or your favorite person or whoever wants to lead you astray. Will you listen to him? And they go down the mountain. And we see Jesus' glorious win. I'd submit to you again, I keep saying this. This is a big deal. Helpful quote. Old dead guy, Martin Luther, maybe you heard of him. Pastor Tim, are you transgressing the principle that you just laid out before us, that there are sometimes really good teachers that sometimes might get in the way of Jesus and his teaching? No, I think he helpfully illustrates it. Can I show you first? This is old dead guy, Martin Luther, helpful guy. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. He deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering in the cross. What does all of that mean? All that means is this: we see God's glory most clearly in Jesus' suffering. In Martin Luther's day, there were two ideas pitted against one another. And one of the things that Luther tried to recover for the sake of the church and the health of the church is seeing the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection. There is no church without Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, the people in his church in his day struggled with this. And they believed and they longed for God's power to be on display in people showing up, or in money, in good times, in safe times. God's glory is put on display more so through suffering and most clearly through the cross than anything else. We live in a world that's obsessed with winning. But Jesus shows us that there is a different kind of victory that he is about, and it's ultimately surrendering to the cross. There is forgiveness of sin now because of Jesus' death. There's a resurrection from the dead because of Jesus' death on the cross. We can count on all of Jesus' promises and every promise in Scripture that can be applied to you and me because Jesus seals it with his blood. You and I can have peace and joy now, like right now, and confidence because Jesus bled and died for you and me. You and I have family when we would be otherwise alone because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't move past this. You might say, that's true, and we need to mature and grow. That's absolutely true, but we still don't leave this as a fundamental. I've said this before, I want to say it again. Even if this building is no longer here, what is it that knits you and me together? Certainly not these pews. Certainly not my shirt that is also doubling as camouflage for HVC of carpet on our floor.
Looks good.
Thank you. I'll lay down a little bit. I thought about sitting here for the optical illusion. Budget isn't what makes a church. Building isn't what makes a church. Jesus, by his blood, is the one that builds his church. So there's no world where the sky falls because Jesus' blood covers me and covers you. There's no universe where everything is against you and the chips are stacked against you and you're going to lose. There's no world where you lose when Jesus is for you and his blood is covering you. The cloud cleared. There was no one else but Jesus. Elijah and Moses, they all left. It was only Jesus, the guy that was teaching Peter, James, and John as they walked down the mountainside. It was only Jesus. The one that would eventually go to the cross. There's only one that we look to. It's only Jesus. Jesus is glorious. We know that Jesus is glorious because of what he's did and what he's done. What does it look like for you and me to live like Jesus is glorious? It looks like acting out what the Father has said. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for being here with your people. Father, we pray that you would give us great faith to trust you, and we want the kind of faith that shapes us and changes us. We pray. We pray that you would do your work, Father, in us. Father, won't you have your way? Amen.